The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. No human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God and shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. Then God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways. God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The word of God. Please be seated. Last weekend, Pastor Ben and some pastors did this beautiful thing and got teachers and pastors and students from all across our conference to meet here on a Saturday evening, and they brought out the best of the best of their volleyball players, and they created teams. They had all of the young high school players on one team. Then they had a bunch of academy teachers on one team. And then they had all of us old, out of shape, no good pastors on one team. Now, I had just started playing really old man basketball again at an undisclosed location. I cannot say, because it's only for old human beings. We play old man basketball, but we still have young man trash talking that goes on. And my knees are reminding me that I'm not as young as I once was. But Saturday night, I wanted to support this beautiful event where almost 200 people were there. And so I came and I played with the pastors. And I put my braces on, I had my shorts, I had my shirt, and I felt good. When I put my clothes on, I felt good. Then I went down, and then we played. We played the teachers. Mr. McFarlane, Jeff, six-packed me in the face. We played the young kids. They were just laughing joyfully as they whooped us into the ground. We lost every single game, every single. I've never lost so many volleyball games in my life. I dove once because in my mind I was still young and I was gonna sprawl out and do a pancake, and I just kind of bounced gently on the ground. It was a very eye-opening evening for me. And so I sat there afterwards and I'm just watching because, no surprise, it was the two young high school teams that came to the finals, all the old people we lost. And we're just watching, and I'm watching these young people, and I'm watching the strength in their legs and their great form and their flexibility. And it came to me that some of them probably didn't even stretch before they played. Their bodies and ligaments just move that way when you're young. And they were having a terrific time out there. And as I was watching them, I thought to myself, is the church prepared for these young people to lead today? Have we made the church all that it should be today? Is this the place where we prioritize God's value today? Is there a place where these young people, not just on the gym floor, but in the church pews, can say, yes, this place honors God wholly. As I listen to this satire, we return back into the narrative. And I see that the narrative is starting to grow back out, and the satire is critiquing the contemporary world again. And it's asking a question of its world. This satire is asking a question of its world. Hey, are you living in the value of God? Are you allowing there to be a space by which God is fully honored in the way that you live? Or have you missed the point? So we're in Jonah chapter 3. Chapter 2 was Jonah's psalm. Chapter 1 was the setup of Jonah running away from where he's supposed to be. And we return to this beautiful, funny, larger than life satire. Here are some key points that reminds us it's a satire. Jonah has to walk to Nineveh when he comes out of the whale's mouth. And though we don't know that distance, I believe the hearers would probably relate where he comes out of from the Mediterranean Sea and that walk to Nineveh. That if it is that distance in this particular story, that's over 300 miles. Somebody say, wow. Over 300 miles. Nineveh's got a little walk away for my guy Jonah. There's a few of us in this church. There's a small group of rebels, I would call us. We're going to run in the LA Marathon in March. By run, I mean walk. It's a gentle ginger walk. And if they pick us up at the end, praise the Lord. We did the math, a few of us got together. There's some here that will actually run it because they can do that. And we did the math, and it's about 15 to 16 minutes a mile if you want to finish the 26 miles before they pick you up at the end. So it'll take you anywhere from 6 to 7 hours to do just over 26 miles. 6 to 7 hours. The only thing I do that long is sleep. 6 to 7 hours for 26 miles. So for 300 miles, that would equal 80 hours of walking. 10 hours of walking a day would equal 8 days. Do you see how crazy large that sounds to anyone? Satire. Nineveh was a long ways away, and my guy Jonah was going to walk. If he was walking at 16 miles an hour, which is a fast pace for someone like me, because I don't like to walk anywhere, it still would take him 10 days. And then in the text that we read, the city is exceedingly large. It's so large, it takes 3 days to walk across the diameter of the city. 3 days to walk the diameter of the city. I believe I could walk all of Riverside in one day. Councilman Steve, I think I could do it. If you would sponsor me, I'm also going to do the LA Marathon if you'd like to sponsor me there too. 3 days. It took 8 days to do if we're being conservative, 300-mile walk. It takes them 3 days to walk. That's almost half the time to walk across this exceedingly large city. Oh, caricatures, exceedingly large. Always, always over the top because it's satire, right? And then he preaches to the people. It's a protest. He goes in about 1 mile, and then he protests to these people. He preaches. His sermon is 7 words. Church, say amen. Amen. Yeah, so you're like, ooh, pastor, 7-word sermon, amen. Let's get to lunch. He has a 7-word sermon, 7 words. In Hebrew, it's actually 5. He only has a 5 to 7-word sermon. And here's the interesting part. The prophets spend the majority of their time with their people, their nation, Israel, and Israel has never changed. All the preaching that they do, they have never changed. This guy walks in about 1 mile into the city, says 7 words, and within days, the whole city is transformed. You see the satire, right? Because most of us would be like, yeah, right. Yeah, right. 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. If you ran into aliens today on your way home from church, you're in this like massive universal ship. They tell you, we're heading to your house. And when we get there, if your house isn't quite fixed, we're gonna blow it up. And they give you a little bit of head start, so you drive home. You get home, your whole family's there. And the only thing you do is give seven words to them to fix the house. Everybody would be dead. Somebody say amen. It's not possible. Think of what seven words you could tell your whole tribe inside of your home to get them ready before they get blown to pieces. Seven words. What seven important, beautiful, profound words that were so specific and detailed, yet so broad that when you shared it, everybody in that house said, oh, I get that. Oh, yes, definitely see what you're saying. It's impossible to do. Just ask pastors who craft sermons week after week after week. And we're all still here struggling through the same things together. Yet, Jonah, 5 to 7 words. And in a matter of days, the whole capital, the Assyrian nation, changes their mind. And then finally, as we're looking at satire, the king is so overwhelmed by the situation, he says, no humans or animals shall drink or eat. And in fact, all humans and animals will wear sackcloth. The animals too, like not only are you gonna repent, your cows are gonna repent. Is that not weird? Cows don't need that, but according to the king, we're gonna cover it just in case. You never know. I don't want anything unturned. I want everything to be covered. I wanna make sure that we've ensured that everybody here is repenting. So sackcloth, not just the human beings, but your pets and your animals and alive, everything gets sackcloth. So we see clearly here the signs of the satire and how the story works. And it's supposed to be a critique of the world that these things happen in. You and I watch satire all the time, whether it's Saturday Night Live or The Office, whatever show it is that you like, that's kind of satire. It's a critique on the world that we live in. We notice it here again in chapter 2. The real question is, what is the satire in chapter 2 critiquing in its contemporary world? What is it trying to speak to in Jonah's time and Jonah's place? There is a larger meta-narrative here that will be critiqued as we go forward. But here in chapter 2, what unique thing can we take away? And I think there's something here that is for us. And it's found in how Jonah tries not to bring transformation to the people, and yet the people responded. So Jonah says, yes, God, I'll do what you want. God comes back in Jonah chapter 3, he says, and again, Jonah brings the same message. Hey, Jonah, I need you to go talk to these people. They're broken, they're unjust, and they need to turn around, or shuvah. They need to repivot back so that they're not going down this way of destruction. Jonah has agreed to do it, but Jonah doesn't want to do it. Jonah doesn't like the people. So he's going to go anyways, but he's going to be really passive-aggressive about the way he does it. Notice, he doesn't craft together much of a reason for them. He doesn't give God any credit. He doesn't tell the people, this is from Yahweh. He just kind of gives this broad 5-7 word little explanation. Hey, in 40 days, you will all be destroyed. That's all that Jonah gives. He walks a day. It takes 3 days to get across the diameter of the town. He doesn't even have the sensibility to walk halfway so that he could be in the middle. He doesn't care that much. He's just making it up as he goes. He's about a day. He's like, this is far enough. I mean, I'm not really trying to save these people. This is far enough. I'll just say it here. Then he doesn't proclaim it from God. He just tells them the 5 to 7 words. He says, hey, you're going to be destroyed. That's it. That's all he does. He's not excited for these people to be aware of the injustices that they are creating around them. He doesn't want them to have a shuvah, a turn. He doesn't want them to figure it out. So he just kind of comes in and half lazily just kicks it around. Hey guys, y'all will be destroyed. And then Jonah's done from the chapter. He disappears. He's out of there. And I think Jonah would have been very happy if the people never responded in any particular way. But here's the beauty of the story. Here's where the gospel is. Jonah, as very little as he did, as lazily as he was, as unintentional as he was trying to be about the whole situation, regardless of him, the people spontaneously responded. When he said those things, the people said, that is right. I need no more from Jonah. I don't need Jonah to give me the extra talk. I don't need Jonah to be at the center. People just knew, oh man, you're right. We have been unjust. We must turn around. We must shuvah. Jonah didn't mention God, but we can tell this is a God thing because good things come from God. So the people, regardless of Jonah, proactively started to change. So much so that the king recognizes it. Remember, Nineveh is the arch nemesis of Israel. In fact, they really shouldn't be an arch nemesis. They are the rulers of the time. They're like Rome and Greece of Jesus' day. They are the world power. They dominate. And the way that they were destroying lives without care, without cease, the words that Jonah said shouldn't have sat on their hearts so deeply. But something happened in this satire, in this story. It was a critique to reflect on the world that said, whoa, when we even recognize a pin drop of God's goodness, we respond positively. We make a change. We move towards it. We won't wait for more instruction. We do what is good. They get it. They got it. Nineveh, this angry, messed up people who were the stark contrast to Israel, got it. They were doing wrong. They understood there were injustices that they had caused. They see that they need to turn back. They put on the attire of mourning all by their own agency. It's not just enough for them to believe that what Jonah was saying was true about God. They actually began to practice and exercise a position of change. The Ninevites, they got it. So here's the critique for their contemporary world. The Ninevites get it. Why not you, Israel? These people who shouldn't get it, they got it. And they wanted change, and they proactively started to work for change. Israel, my people, my children, why don't you get it? The Ninevites don't even get a full-time, passionate, wonderful, awesome prophet. There were a lot of great prophets. The Jeremiahs and the Isaiahs and the, oh man, they come into town. Oh man, it was good. They got a guy who didn't even want to be there, passive aggressively doing his job. Have you ever worked with somebody who's passive aggressive about the job? Right? Hey, would you? Yeah, I got that. No, I don't have that. Mm-mm. This is Jonah. They don't even get a full-time passionate prophet who's in tune with God completely. Him and God are fighting the whole way about what should be done here. He's not in tune with God. They get the most low-budget prophet on the market. This is Payless prophet here, friends. This is not the Nordstrom prophet. They got the most, and they still got it. They still understood. They were proactively changing. Israel, you get the best of the best prophets. You have heard my word. You have seen my hand at work. You've experienced my glory, my power. Why don't you get it? Why don't you get it? We overlay the story of Jonah, the satire, with one of his contemporaries, Amos. Both alive and doing great work, same time in history, for their peoples in the area. They're contemporaries. So if we overlay the story of Jonah and Amos, we tend to see a totally different picture. As Jonah is speaking to the contrast opposite of Israel, and they proactively get it and they move towards God, Amos is speaking to God's people, and the picture looks a little different. This is a story of Jonah speaking to Nineveh and Amos speaking to Israel. Amos chapter 5, 21 to 24. I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being for your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The people of Israel, Amos, say, hey, you keep coming to your festivals, and we keep doing the things we do for our own profit and for our own good and what feels good for us, but those things God does not delight in. God wants justice to roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing spring. What does God want from his people? Let's listen to the voices of the Old Testament speak to us today. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Learn to do good, seek justice, help the oppressed, defend the cause of the orphans, fight for the right of widows. Oh, Isaiah is speaking here in Micah. Proverbs. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Ensure justice for those being crushed. Yes, speak up for the poor and the helpless and see that they get justice. Micah, he told you, O mortal, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Maybe the point of chapter 2 is that God desires a people who can recognize where justice is, even if it's not coming from within them, and then to turn back from these injustices and celebrate and protect what true justice and righteousness means. To care for people, to look after the marginalized, to love the widows and the foreigners. This is what it means to be a place that holds the value of God. We can't just be excited about our good praise and worship. By the way, praise and worship was good. Thank you so much, praise team. I don't want the praise team walking away and say, man, Pastor was talking about us today. No. It's good for us to have good worship. But the intent of church is not just so that we come together for comfortable worship. It is come together to remember the values God places in us collectively, and it is to do justly for this world. That is our calling. That is who we are supposed to be. Cornel West says it this way. Justice is what love looks like in public, just like tenderness is what love feels like in private. And so the question for us is, what is our church supposed to be like today? Is it supposed to, what are we supposed to value today? Well, according to the prophets in the Old Testament, that we do justly, that we love kindness, and that we walk humbly with our God. Last weekend, I was at a wonderful summit over here called Just Love Collective. Fantastic. If you go online, you can find their stuff. Nathan Brown was a presenter there, a friend, an associate, someone I've known for years, author, columnist, editor, blogger, just a really thoughtful human being. And he in his presentation, he shared a few slides, and so I called him up after and said, hey, bro, can I borrow your slides? I'd love to share this with our church. And he said, absolutely, for the kingdom of God, let us share as widely and as broadly as possible. In his presentation, he shares a report from the Global Adventist Pastors Survey. So this is a survey taken across our denomination all the way around the globe, as many pastors as would take it. 12,760 pastors took this survey. That's just over 50%, I believe, of full-time and part-time pastors. That's a lot of pastors to have in this survey. And one of the questions in the actual survey asked, what should a church be doing? What is the task of the church? And so they gave various options that you could choose, and then you could choose from, this is number one, what a church should be doing, and then the bottom is, we don't believe a church should be doing this at all. Like, do not do this. So they're supposed to rate this list from, we believe 100% to, we shouldn't even be touching this thing. Here's a list that they provided for the survey. And this is public information, so if you'd like to look at it, feel free to. So you can see, convince people of the teaching of the church, advocate for justice in society, lead people to accept Jesus as their personal savior, increase numbers who attend church on a regular basis, disciple followers of Jesus, persuade people to join the church through baptism, reduce poverty, disease, and ignorance, teach an ethical viewpoint, promote holistic, healthy living, provide a meaningful worship service, prepare people for a soon return of Jesus, share the message and teachings of Jesus with the world, teach a biblical viewpoint, promote Adventist education for children and youth. This was the list, and on this list, you would just rank them out. Like, we believe we should be doing this, and then we don't even touch this. And so, after the rankings of all of these pastors across our denomination, across the globe, you can show the first results here. This graph, I'd like for you to notice, at the top, it's to lead people to accept Jesus as a personal savior, but look what's at the bottom. Advocate for justice in society. In other words, our church has not yet found a way to relate that following Jesus as our savior means justice is a part of our practice. This should be a wake-up call for us, church. Look at, you might see along the way, in the next slide, you can show it. In the next slide, somewhere towards the top, middle top there is where is it? Let me look. Oh, the very top, meaningful worship service. Meaningful worship service. This is what the church is created to do. Dare I say, our worship is not pleasing to God if we don't care about justice in our world. Amos makes this clear. This is the critique of Amos to Amos's people, and this is the Bible's critique for us today. Yes, have an amazing worship service, but if all we ever do is have an amazing worship service, we fall short of the glory of God. It would seem too often we'd much rather have a comfortable worship service than a radical service of worship. Church, we get to show the world otherwise. La Sierra University Church gets to be a part of voices that are a chorus that says, no, we will love as Jesus and do justice. I pray that in our satire, we hear the importance of seeing where Jesus is working for rightness and jumping in and being willing to be on that front line and caring for people the way he does, to become allies, to become advocates. It was my third year working in the conference. And every year at the conference, we would have a pastor's gathering. Every year we get together. And so myself and the secretariat, we would plan out these pastor events for all the pastors, and we'd find the retreat place. And this year, neither PSR or Big Bear had the space for all of our pastors. And so we found a new place down in Laguna Niguel. And it was a beautiful place. Oh, it was like moving up from, you know, camping to like the Hyatt. Oh, it was glorious. It was out in those, in that back area, you know, where there's really big mansions, and it's just gorgeous. I went up early and I set the place up. I had a few team of young pastors who came with me. And after we had set up, we had one night before the programming started where all the pastors would come up. And it was late at night. It was about 10:30. I hadn't eaten yet. And so I said, hey, guys, let's jump in my car. Let's jump in my car. Let's go down to Carl's Jr. They've got the best Impossible Burgers here in California. And so four of these young pastors, scruffy and all out of shape because we've been working all evening, jumped in my car. And just as we were about to leave, I see my region director. And the region director is a director who takes care of a group of churches in a conference. And he was mine before I went to the conference. We're really close friends. And so I said, hey, G, you want to go with us? He's an older gentleman. He's probably in his 60s. Good-looking fellow, you know, always well put together, nice. He says, you know, if you ask him, well, where are you from? He'll say something like, well, I'm part Indonesian and part Dutch and part, that just means you're white. That just means, yeah, bro, you're just, he's a beautiful, handsome gentleman, you know, white guy. Gets in the car, he sits in my Prius. Y'all have seen my Prius. It's the one that makes a lot of noise when I pull in places. We get down to Carl's Jr. I order all the food for all the guys and for Gerard. And they're eating. And we pull up to the light, pitch black, just the Carl Jr. We're in my 2007 Prius Toyota. We're waiting for our light to turn green. And as I'm waiting, this light turns red and an officer pulls in and we're facing each other. And then his light turns green and he turns and he looks at me in Laguna Niguel, and I look at him, and he looks at me, and I kind of smile. And I look back, and I thought, but here we go. As soon as he passes, my light turns green. I go, keeping the speed limit. I said, Gerard, is your seatbelt on? He said, of course it's on. Why wouldn't it be? I was just checking. He said, why are you asking me this? And just before you could finish it, lights come on from the back. And they pull me over, and now, mind you, please, I'm used to this because I grew up in the city, and so I'm used to being profiled. It's an everyday celebration for me. So a guy gets out of his car, and he's, you know, he's got his thing already unrolled, and he's pulling up to my side, and he says, sir, roll your window down. I roll my window down. And Gerard, who is, you know, basically a 60-some-year-old white man, has never experienced this before. So he's like, what's going on here? What's happening? I said, don't worry about it. Just chill. And all the guys in the back, they're like, shh, shh, just sit there real quietly. And Gerard's like, no, seriously, what's happening right now? Why did he pull us over? I didn't see anything. I said, shh, don't get me shot. Shh, shh, sit there quietly. The guy says, hey, when I passed you, I looked at your license plate, and one of your lights on the license plate was out. So I just ran your place to see if your car was stolen, because that's what we do, right? That's normal. I said, oh, no problem, officer. Yeah, run it. And all this is happening, and Gerard next to me is losing his mind. He's like, how dare this man pull us over? I'm gonna talk to him. This kind of thing should not happen. What? And I said, hey, G, please calm down, bro. Please. They're not gonna drag you out of this car, bro. Sit still. The guy comes to the window, and I crack a joke, and he laughs. And then we start talking, and then he lets his guard down. He's like, hey, man, listen, I'm sorry. I was just trying to be safe. And I said, hey, man, I get it, man. Listen, just as long as you let me drive back to the church function, we're good. And he started laughing. He's like, okay, pastor, I'm sorry. He gets in his car. And all the while, when he's going through this process, I'm trying to de-escalate the situation because I'm used to it. Gerard next to me, who's never experienced this, his mind is blown away. He's like, how dare they? What? I'm going to go speak to someone. Hey, brother, let's just be thankful nobody got shot tonight. We get back. Jairus says, Icky, I never knew that that kind of experience really happens. And I'm sorry. I've never witnessed it before, but I'm sorry that you've had to deal with that. And he says, you know, I want you to know I'm always going to have your back. Gerard had a Shavuot moment where he saw an injustice that he had never experienced before, but it changed him because someone that he loved, one of his brothers, was going through something. And so he said, hey, I'm gonna be your voice. I wanna be a part of your life. And now that I've experienced things that you go through, I too will be more sensitive and more in tune with your life so that I could stand for you. That night we all walked away, had burgers. No one went to jail. The officer walked away happy. And I walked away with a brother who now understands injustices that happen in the world and is willing to stand by my side. It is not enough for us to just sing songs. We must be a church that values justice.